Now we read from the Word of God. This evening we're reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Well, over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at how God created all things. And here at the end of the six creation days, God has one last creative act, one last thing that he's going to set his mind to accomplish. And of all the landscapes, all the galaxies, the oceans, and the animals, what is that one last thing, the final thing? It's going to be a crowning act. It will be the most significant part of his creation. What is it? It's human beings. It's people. Of all the stuff and all the life that God creates, people are his pinnacle creation. And this holds major implications for our place in the universe, for our place in life. And so from our text, we see three things here. First of all, we see our value, purpose, and provision. I know that's three things in one point, but sorry. So we see our value, our purpose, and our provision. But then secondly, where we look for our value, purpose, and provision, where we look for it, and then how we know our value, purpose, and provision. So we'll talk about our value, purpose, and our provision, where we look for value, purpose, and provision, and how we can know that we have value, purpose, and provision. So first of all, let's look at our value, purpose, and provision. The value of humanity and the purpose of humanity and the provision for humanity. So the value of humanity, the value of people. Look at what the text says here. It says that people, humans, we are distinct from every other living thing. God employs a distinct creation act to make people. Verse 26, he says, and he deliberates, and then he does it. Verse 26, "Let us make people." And so this is distinct from his creative act to make flying animals, to make aquatic creatures, and to make land animals. We people, humans, were distinct from animals, but not only by the intention of God. People hold distinction also by the image, the divine image, by our likeness. God says, "Let us make people in our image, according to our likeness." And that means God is stamped on us in a unique way. The birds, the sea creatures, the land creatures, none of them possess the image of God. None of them are made in the likeness of God. But the word says that God deliberately chose to make something. This last thing chose to make something in the image of God, according to the likeness of God. and that's humanity. Now, language experts, theologians, they speculate about what does it mean to have the image of God, to be made in the image of God, the imago Dei. Is it that people have a higher intellect than animals and plants? It's true that from all that we can tell, the complex reasoning of humans, it seems to be superior to the complex reasoning of animals. Is it that? Or is it that we have a higher moral capacity than animals? Is it that we human beings, we in a way that's different than any of the other creatures, we can choose between good actions and morally evil actions? Is it that we've got a conscience in a way that it doesn't seem to be there in ants or in kangaroos? We have conscience which is troubled when we do wrong. And isn't it the case that people can be troubled in their conscience for years? They could be troubled in their conscience for a lifetime over an evil act that they've done decades ago. We as human beings, we can also not only be troubled in our consciences, we can also pursue moral character in ways that the other creatures don't seem to be wired, don't seem to have the capacity to do. We can pursue love. We can pursue forgiveness. We can go against our natural desires and pursue self-control and pursue goodness at a depth that we just don't see it in the capacity of animals. Is that the image of God? Is that all of the image of God that's present in people? Maybe. But it's true that the Bible does not give us some chapter somewhere where we get a structured and a comprehensive treatment of what it means to have the image of God. But there are some clues. And there are actually some places in the New Testament that significantly talk about the image of God, and at least some, partially describing what that encompassed. And what you see in that is that it's valuable. There's something of great value in these aspects of the image of God. The three clues that I'm talking about in the New Testament, they're in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4. And just to sum it up, the New Testament in those places, it indicates that, at least in part, this is what the image of God entailed. The image of God, it says, originally, when he made us in his image, it means that we originally possessed knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. These spiritual traits, they were part of the image of God. And this is just a passing reference in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, but it's giving us clues. It says in those passages, I'm just kind of blending the two verses, it says that the image of God included knowledge, true righteousness, and holiness according to the image of him who created us. That's the wording of those passages. It's saying that original humanity possessed some kind of spiritual understanding and some level of good character, a righteous and a holy character. Verse 31, God looked at humans made that way in his image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And he looked at them set in this good world that he made, and he judged us. How did he judge it all? Very good. It was very good. Now, what does that say about your value? What does that say about your worth as a person? What does that say about the worth of people? What are humans worth? It means this. It means you have worth because God intentionally created you. You're not some side effect from when God created animals and people were just part of the mix, the way that hippos were part of the mix and alligators were part of the mix. No, you're a distinctly different intentional creation of God. And that means you're not, for who you are today, you're not an accidental, you're not the result of an accident. You're not the result of an accidental pregnancy. Whatever your parents say, you're still created and you have worth because you were made by God. He intentionally made you and you're distinct from the animals, you're higher than animals, and he imbued you with a higher capacity than any of the animals. You've got a mind. You've got moral capacity. You've got remnants of knowledge and spiritual excellence in you. That's part of how he made you. Psalm 8 speaks of this. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That language describing human beings crowned with glory and honor. And so that's why Christians believe that every human being has inherent dignity. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter whether you are old and your body is broken down. By virtue of just existing, you have great value. You're stamped with the image of God, the capacity to know God, to have righteousness, God's righteousness, to have God's holiness. You have worth even if you can't get a date. You have worth even if you are just struggling to pass your classes. You have worth even if the promotion you've hoped for and worked for, even if it never materializes, because you're made in the image of God. And that means for every person who walks through these doors, whatever your failures are, whatever terrible things you've done, and some people who have come in here have done terrible things, whatever people say about you, you also have the image of God. You have worth. And so we recognize that. We must recognize that in one another. You've got the image of God. And so we have a call as Christians, as church, to treat every person accordingly. And so you see why God can command us that we should love one another, that we should love our neighbor. You get a sense of why James says that when the poor man comes in and he's in your midst, he's just as much an image bearer as the rich and the mighty person, the respectable person, and he should be treated accordingly. He should be treated just as well. And that's why we see in the Bible that the shedding of human blood, it's very serious in the sight of God. There are all these rules and stipulations to make sure that we understand that the shedding of human blood, it does violence to people, and that means it does violence to an image bearer of God. And so violence against man or violence against woman, that's violence in a real sense against God, the image of God. Notice this also, this image of God, men and women hold it equally. Men and women, they both are equal shareholders of the image of God. Verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men. Maleness, femaleness, each of them bear the image of God. And so there's no place for making little of women, and there's no place for running down men. Now, do men and women hold different roles? Do they hold different roles? Certainly. Only women can bear children, and only the man brought down humanity by his sin. And we'll look at some of those things in coming weeks. But this speaks to who you are, because you're made in the image of God, that alone gives you inherent worth. Now, next, note the text speaks of what you are made to do, our purpose. We've talked about our value. We have value just because we're in the image of God, male and female. Next, let's look at our purpose, what we were made to do. Why? Why did God put image bearers here? What are we supposed to be doing? And if you can get this right, maybe you can figure out what it is you're supposed to be doing in this life. Verse 27, God tells us why he made us. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." He says, the nature of people, they're in his image, we're in his image. And then he says the purpose. He says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What's God's intention for people? God's intention is that we would have dominion, that over the good earth and over the good life that God made, humans would have dominion. Now, you hear the word dominion in these days, and maybe you think, well, that means tyranny. That's bad. But you've got to look at how dominion is framed in this text. This text, in the previous weeks, it's very clear. God made a masterpiece. God made the good earth. And God populated his masterpiece, the living things that he also called good. A good stage, good characters, and he entrusted the directorship of it, the stewardship of his good creation to men and women. Now, you want to think of dominion this way. Maybe you know, or you could imagine that you know someone who owns a beautiful home on a beautiful piece of property, and they've got beautiful gardens, beautiful furnishings, and maybe they leave for a trip. They go away on a trip. What if they were to ask you, while they're gone, to care for their good property, to tend their plants, to take care of their pets? Well, if that were to happen to you, how would you deal with the trust that was given to you? Would you damage it? Would you stain the carpets? Would you treat it abusively? Well, no, of course you wouldn't do that. You would do good to it. You would value it. You would enjoy it, not exploit it. And so what this is telling us is God created us here for this purpose. You were put here to work in a good world, a very good world, and to do good to it, to continue the good over it. But it's strange. It's strange. We can go wrong in two different directions with this. And you can even see it in how our political outlooks sometimes go wrong in one of two directions. Progressives, they can make too much of the good creation that's under us. And conservatives can make too little of the good creation. So some progressives value the good earth, but they make too much of the creation. And so they become impassioned to guard the environment, but even to the harm of people. And we see here in this passage, people are not on the same plane as animals and land and oceans. It's only humans who are in the image of God. And it's also saying here that people should multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. And so whatever care that's proposed for the environment, it has to factor in those truths also. People are to be over it, and people are distinctly image bearers. While some progressives can make too much of the creation, some conservatives can make too little of the creation. The life and flourishing of the plants and animals, that's something that we as humans, we should align with, because that's what God values. It's their abundance, the creation's abundance and thriving. That's called God's good. That's what he calls good. And so we should prize his good creation, his good land. We should protect them. We should protect the seas, protect the creatures, protect wetlands, protect aquatic life. Pursue the value of humans and pursue the well-being of the good creation together. I'm not saying it's easy to know how to sort that out, but both of them. God didn't give a dominion of exploitation, a dominion of destruction. He describes it as subduing, not squelching, the swarm of life. And so that's maybe an angle on this that's maybe you could call it ecological or environmental, but there's also a social angle. Why did he put us here? There's also this social angle. How is this dominion over the creatures to be worked out? Well, there's man and woman, and God gives the man and the woman three imperatives here. Verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. What are these imperatives? We've talked a little bit about having dominion, but here he talks about being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. He's talking about families. He's talking about a family, a man and a woman, and families with children. He says, multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He's talking about populating the planet. God designed us to be in a family, to be in families, to be in a domestic community. You were made to be in a family. male and female, husband and wife, having children. That's the original design. And to fill the earth with families like this. God has always intended a communal human existence. You weren't made to be alone. You were made for family, even for children. You weren't made to live this self-absorbed existence of just accumulating stuff, building up collections of stuff, and being self-preoccupied. You were meant for relationships. You were meant for human company. You were meant for building families, welcoming children, raising children. Now, it's true now, for the time and the place that we now live in, not everyone who wants to be married has found a spouse and will find a spouse. And it's also true that not every couple who wants to have children is able to have children and maybe will ever have children. Now, you are in no way less of a person. But the point is, this is what God had purposed in the beginning, in the good creation, before the fall. And this is why your desires bend in this direction, to be in a family, to have a family. Now, in coming weeks, we'll look more at this marriage and this community aspect to the creation. But for now, let me just point out what this means for purpose, what it means about your work in this world. God made man and he made woman in this world for a good dominion over a good earth. He made man and woman for families, for communities. So what does it say about your job? For those of you who have a job, or whatever it is that you spend most of your week, Monday through Friday, doing, what does it mean for that? It means whatever your job is, whatever your work is, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the academy, it means you enter your work. It means you do your job, and you're the goal that's always running in the back of your mind is to promote the good of the world that God made. In the back of your mind, how can what I'm doing, whether you're in tech or whether you're in the soil doing landscaping, it means how can I bring across the planet in some way human and societal flourishing, not just economic prosperity, not just ecological benefit, not just academic advance, but whole being flourishing, the whole person, the whole community. How can I be doing my work or even shape my work so that it supports families and the communities, the real communities in which all of this is taking place? Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? It sounds so lofty. I mean, how do I do that? I work in fast food. And maybe you hear about this, using your job to preserve what's healthy in this world, to improve the world. Use your job to improve society, the good earth. And you think, well, I mean, I could do that if I was a doctor, because then I could help heal sick people. Or maybe if I was a politician and I could make laws that could help society. But you might be thinking, my work, it has no connection to improving human flourishing. Now, there's so much you could explore here. Let me just give you one illustration. Let's say you are a contractor of some sort. You know, maybe you do lawn work, or maybe you install alarms. And for your industry, the kind of work that's the nature of your work, it's very important to work efficiently and to work effectively so that you can fit in as many calls to as many houses as you can, as many jobs in the schedule of the week. But let's say in your work, let's say you've got just a little bit of leeway. Maybe it's your company. What if you were to purposefully reduce the number of clients just at least slightly so that at every job, when you go to a different customer's property, you purposefully schedule to spend an extra 15 minutes there. And in that extra 15 minutes, which actually adds up, and over the week that means one or two fewer time slots where you can visit more customers and bring in more money. What if you took that extra 15 minutes and all you're doing is inquiring about your customers' other needs? Not more things that your company can do, just bigger picture. What other needs do you have here? I do alarms. How are things just with your roof, with your electrical work, your car, your family, your health. And And maybe, as you hear about needs that your business doesn't even cover, maybe you could benefit them by giving them referrals to local community-based plumbers that you accumulate and ask around about, or pest control from the local community that you could recommend. Or maybe then and later after you ask around, what if in taking that extra scheduled 15 minutes with these customers, you heard about medical troubles or spiritual troubles, and you could refer them to a trusted local community medical practitioner or a local community healthy church. Yeah, taking extra time like that could mean fewer customers, maybe lower profits, but wouldn't that support the community? Wouldn't that support the good of the whole person and the good of that family? And wouldn't that potentially offer important care for your customer that might actually win their future business, because they realize you're not just there for their dollars, you actually care about their good? And couldn't that potentially actually win their future recommendations to more potential customers through word of mouth? That's just an idea. Now, we've talked about our value. We've talked about our purpose and our work. Now let's look at our provision. Our provision, verses 29 and 30. And as we read that, you saw that God's making provision for two groups. He's making provision for humans, and he's making provision for the creatures, the lower creatures. The creatures will have every green plant for food, and the humans will have every green plant and the fruit of the trees for their food. And so there's something that's kind of funny that's indirectly just right up front here. This is the good world. There's nothing wrong with it. And what do you see here? In this good green earth, the way God made it, people faced need. They needed something. They needed food. And that tells us the need to pay the bills, that has always been part of this life. It's kind of weird, but it's not a defect. But what about our needs? You've got needs. We have needs. Where do we get provision? Verse 29. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed." How will we get? How did we then and how now? How will we get what we need to live? God gives it. It was true in the beginning when nothing was wrong. From the beginning, all of us, all creatures, depended on God to provide. It's still true. Psalm 104, 21, the young lions roar after their prey. Lions seek their food from God. And that means for you, you're not a lion, but God is the one who provides you with customers. God is the one who will provide the employees that you need. God is the one who can provide the sales that you need. God's the one who provides skill and wisdom if you're in the healing sector. God's the one that provides what you need. And how much more now in this fallen world do we depend on God to provide for food, for rent, for the medical care that we need? And so God always has been our provision. Now, we've looked at our value, our purpose, and our provision. The value of humans, the purpose of humans, and the provision for humans. Let's briefly see where we look for these things. Where do we look for value? Where do we look for purpose? Where do we look for provision? Well, we said people have value. We said people have value, that they're above the animals, and that they've got the image of God. But where do we tend to look for value? Other places. Well, the list could be limitless. Some people find value in their financial situation. If I am financially comfortable, well, that means I have value, because it means I'm skilled. It means I'm more diligent. I'm harder working. A strong financial situation for me means I'm a better human, and that means I've got better character, I've got more value. And if I don't have that, if my finances are shaky, I feel less valuable. And so sometimes people look for value with their financial situation. But sometimes people find value, or they look for value, in their looks. They look for value in their looks. I'm good looking, and everyone recognizes it. I'm not talking about myself. People find me valuable. Doesn't that make me valuable? Or you could turn that around. I'm not particularly attractive. I know that I'm not particularly attractive. And if you're that way, feel that way, and if you feel less valuable because of your height, because of your weight, because of how few inquiries you get in your online dating profile, you're looking for value in your physical looks. Now, there's a dozen more things that we could list, and some people think they have value if they're loved, if they've got someone who's there and they know they're loved. And the internal dialogue goes something like this. Unless you other person, unless you like me, I feel worthless. And if you don't like me, if you reject me, I feel worthless and I feel unhappy. When we look for worth from anything other than God, we will never have enough value. And it's why people work too much. It's why people fall into these, it used to be called codependent relationships, these suffocating relationships. It's why the more that you live on social media, the more unhappy, typically, you become. It's the gnawing neediness that every insecure teenager has got to work through. That's where we look for value. Where do we look for purpose? And here, our sense of value and our sense of purpose, they blend together, but just touching on a brief few things. Sometimes we live as if our purpose is to build a happy, healthy family. Or if you're more broadly focused, sometimes we live as if our purpose is to make the world a better place, to leave a mark for good on this world. Maybe because we're just trying to get glory for ourselves, but maybe that's coming from a good, an unselfish, a selfless heart. But the nurture of a family, the nurture of society, that's supposed to be a good goal, right? It is. But what if you fail? What if you fail? What if your family, for whatever reason, is not healthy? What if your family falls apart? What if all your hopes and your plans for helping the poor? What if all your hopes and your plans and your efforts for addressing racial injustice flop? Or all your efforts, all your pro-life work gets wiped out by the next election? What if that happens? You are called to pursue love and good works, but your measure of success, the measure of your success, cannot be based on reestablishing the good creation that we lost so long ago. And what about provision? What about provision? Where do we look for provision? We think that money is what we need for provision, or we think the right connections to the right friends, that's where I'll get security, or my good grades, or my good job, or my good kids, that will stop me from being worried and anxious. That will make me content. Do you want to know how to detect where your trust is? How to detect what you think your provision really is, whether it's in God or whether it's in something else? Here are a few questions you can ask yourself. When your security is threatened, it could be health security, financial security. When your security is threatened, does prayer bring you lasting peace? When your security is threatened, does prayer bring lasting peace to you? Secondly, when your security is taken away, maybe you have a relationship breakdown, or your life just gets out of control. When your security is taken away from you, do you ramp up or do you release? In other words, when something goes against your plan or something you realize, I have got no control, whether it's your career or your marriage, do you ramp up your efforts to clutch it and to control harder? Or are you able to release things that never were under your control? For example, your teenager's breaking out. And as a parent, you can give your teenager good information, you can set reasonable rules, and you've got to bring loving and wise correction and discipline, but you cannot change your child's heart or mind. You cannot control the respect or the disrespect of your child. You never could. Can you release that? Or do you ramp up? Third question, do you avoid risk? Do you avoid risk? If you're not depending on God for your provision, you will find risk intolerable. You will only risk what you think you can control. And so perhaps you won't take the risk of having a hard conversation that's necessary. Perhaps you won't take the risk of confronting certain people or perhaps you won't take the risk of opening your heart, becoming vulnerable, receiving foster children for fear of hurt, for fear of disappointment. Do you avoid risk? Fourth and last question, do you stop obeying God when your security is on the line? Do you stop obeying God when your security is on the line? When finances are shaky, will you be shady with your accounts? When a relationship that you really want, is at risk, will you make compromises? Will you make moral compromises in order to keep the person? Well, we've looked at our value, we've looked at purpose, we've looked at provision, we've looked at where we go trying to find those things. Let's conclude now with how we know, how we can know that we have value, purpose, and provision. And this was a big question for the people who originally heard Genesis, for the original hearers and readers of Genesis. The early readers and hearers, they were the migrant people of Israel. They were the ones who were leaving Egypt, and they had a somewhat undefined certainty, high-risk entrance into the promised land. They faced big uncertainty. They would be asking, do our lives mean anything? Are we pursuing the right purpose? Where are we going to find provision and security in this highly risky and unique situation we find ourselves? And how about for you? You're not migrant people, probably, in the wilderness, but how about for you? How do you know that you have worth? How do you know what your purpose is and should be? How do you know that God is going to provide what you need? The answer is in the gospel. How do you know that you have worth? Because Jesus Christ valued you enough that he gave himself for you. And not just on a weekend that he did that. Jesus gave his whole life. He loved me and gave himself for me, it says in the word. The one who is worthy of all glory and honor, he set aside his glory to get me. And you think, well, he saved me, but I mean, look at me now. He must be so disappointed in me. Believer, he loved us when we were disappointments. And so your disappointing performance now will not change the initial gracious love that he had for you. Well, how do you know your purpose? How does the gospel give you purpose? When you come to Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel, and you enter into a dominion. You actually submit to a dominion, not the dominion of man, but the dominion of the man, Jesus, your Savior, and your Lord, your King. You say, Jesus, I believe. Now, Jesus, you have dominion over my life. And so you look to him to reform you. You want to go where he sends you. You want to take his gospel message and pair it with gospel deeds. You want to bring the message of salvation to men, and you want to do what Jesus did. He came healing and setting people free from the things that plagued their lives. And you do that because that's where you find him. And so you see his commands, and you trust that his commands, whatever it costs me, they're going to be for life, not for loss in my career. And so, what is the will of God for your life? Here's the will of God for your life. It's your sanctification. The success in life that you may be blessed with, that is going to test you and prove you. And the trials and troubles that God brings, that will also deepen you and develop you. Well, how do you know with all this that God's going to provide? How do you know that you'll have provision from God? You can know that you'll have provision if you're a believer, because in the gospel, Jesus calls you a friend and a brother. And that means that Jesus has brought you into a home to your new father. Your new father who owns all things, all the cattle on all the hills, every provision that you could need for life and for godliness. And Jesus brings you in the gospel to a father who, if you were to ask this father, your new father, if you were to ask him for bread, ask him for your daily bread, he's not going to give you a stone. That's not how he is. You come to a God who is now your God, who will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Now, some of you here tonight, some of you may be in a dark place. Maybe for some of you, you've ruined the good life that God once made for you and that you once knew. And the passage ends here with God looking at all that he made of this world and this life, and God looking at it all and assessing it as very good. That's what he says. It was very good. But you look at your life, and it's anything but very good. But if you've come to Jesus Christ, and you've confessed your sin, and you believe that Jesus took my punishment, Jesus, the sinless one, makes me sinless in the sight of God. That means when God looks at you, do you know how he feels about you, how he feels about your life? God sees it. He sees everything that you've made of it. And in Christ, he says that you're very good. Why? Whose life work was assessed as very good? It was the life and the work of Jesus Christ, who was very good. And in him, if you're in him, God finds you very good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We do adore you. You love us, and we love you. We want you to direct us. We want to obey you. And so we pray, Lord, remove from us, remove the stones in our hearts, remove the roots that need to be taken out, and renew in us joy, renew in us goodness. That's a fruit of the Spirit that we long to see blossom and make many, many hundredfold fruit for your glory in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would raise our hopes and raise us up to love you, to serve you, and to know how you value us. Direct us in all our ways, we pray, for your glory, and in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.